counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the father of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's very clear explanation in the book of Romans of the fact that our salvation is solely through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. As we look into this passage this morning, I pray that we would clearly understand what you have to say to us through this section of this book. I pray that we would understand clearly the truth of salvation, that it is a free gift available to all who by faith accept Christ as Savior. Thank you for sending him to be the sacrifice for our sins. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, so as I said, last week we left off, right? Paul has just been explaining there's no room for boasting. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's a gift. It's through faith. It's apart from the law. And now, beginning in chapter 4, the Jews, Paul is anticipating, are essentially going to raise the question, well, what about Abraham, Paul? You know, Abraham, the one back in the Old Testament, our forefather, Paul, the one that we all have descended from, the one that we all hold up as probably the greatest example in what we today would call the Old Testament. Are you really saying that he gained nothing, Paul, through his circumcision? That there was no advantage given to him through his obedience to God when God told him to sacrifice his son, Isaac? That there was no benefit for Abraham in this covenant that God created with him? Because, Paul, if Abraham warranted or justified salvation at all through his works, then that whole thing that you just said about there's no room for boasting is wrong. Now, remember, Paul is writing a letter here. This is not an actual conversation that's going on back and forth, but Paul is anticipating. Remember, Paul was a Jew, right? He grew up being educated by the leading Jewish scholars of his day. He was well familiar with the thought process of those who were devout Jews, and he understood that this would probably be a question. So Paul says, he writes in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" According to the flesh, he's referring to works, right? He's referring to Abraham's own efforts, the things that Abraham did. And Paul answers the concern immediately in verse 2. Right? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But, he says, not before God. Let me tell you how the Living Bible renders this verse. Verse 2, it says, was it because of his good deeds that God accepted him? If so, then he would have something to boast about. But from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. Okay, so Paul is acknowledging the question. He's like, you're right. If it was through works, then Paul has room to boast. But he's got no room to boast. Before God, or Abraham, has no room to boast. Why? Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Right? Paul is going to say, okay, you want to bring up this example of Abraham, then let's see, what do the scriptures say about Abraham? What do they say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? The key word there is believed. Abraham believed God, and it was that believing that resulted in Abraham being counted as righteous. It was not the circumcision. It was not the willingness to sacrifice Isaac. It was not even the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the believing. If you want to see where that appears, if you turn way back to the beginning of the Bible, go to Genesis chapter 15. Paul is here referencing something that, again, all of the Jews would have been very, very familiar with. Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, is what Paul is referencing. And it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This is actually the point where Abraham is still known as Abram. Right? If you were to go back earlier and even later in this chapter, God has not yet changed Abraham's name. The covenant that God makes with Abraham and the circumcision, that all comes after this. A few chapters later in the book of Genesis. And so Paul says, okay, let's look and see. Look back. It says that he believed God, and that his believing caused him to be counted as righteous. Now, last week I got, if you were here last week, I got a little nitpicky on the grammar of a verse and saying we need to make sure that we understand grammatically this verse. I'm afraid I'm going to have to do that again a little bit here this morning, because in Genesis 15:6, when we read it the way that it's generally presented in the English language, we get a lot of he and him, and it can get confusing which he and him is being referred to, especially if your Bible does not capitalize the he referring to God. So, let's break this verse down, Genesis 15:6. It says, and if we were to actually take the Hebrew and translate it word for word Hebrew to English, it would say this: "And he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Okay, so let's break that down. And he believed, that's Abraham. Abraham is the one who believed in Yahweh, that of course is God, and he accounted it. This he is referring to God, to Yahweh. If your Bible does capitalize deity, then you'd have a capital H right there. So it's still referring to God, to him for righteousness. That's a lowercase h for him, and that's referring to Abraham. Okay, so if we were to kind of clear it up and eliminate the he and the him and instead insert the names, it would say this: "And Abraham believed in God, and God counted it as righteousness for Abraham." Abraham believed in God, and God counted it as righteousness for Abraham. Now, in the King James Version, in 1611, the authorized version, I say that with a slight degree of sarcasm. But in the King James 1611, the same word appears three times in this chapter, Romans chapter 4. And I want to point out these three instances. Two of them we read already, and one of them comes later. But in verse 3, which we've just now looked at, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Go down to verse 9. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness." In the King James, it doesn't say counted there, it says reckoned. And then if you go down to verse 22 of Romans chapter 4, verse 22 says, "This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." In the King James there, it doesn't say counted, it says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." So in the ESV, which I'm reading from, it translates as counted in all three instances. Depending on what translation you're using, you may have the same word in all three verses. The King James uses a different word each of those three times. It says it was counted to him for righteousness, it was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It all comes from the same Greek word. In Galatians, the word is rendered accounted to, and in James, it's also rendered as imputed. This word impute, or imputed, is a word we don't use much, if at all, in our everyday language. It's not one that we're probably really all that familiar with. But in short, it means to attribute to someone or count for someone something which is not their own. So when it says here that it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, or it was counted to him for righteousness, right? It means that it was counted, it was considered, Abraham was considered to be righteous, to have righteousness, even though he in himself did not. Okay, now why is that important? Well, it's extremely important because it's the whole point that Paul is trying to make, right? That neither Abraham nor anyone else is in and of themselves righteous, but by accepting Christ as Savior, we receive imputed to us, counted for us, the righteousness of Christ. Now, I try to think of a good example to try to illustrate what this means, and I really could not come up with a good one, and it wouldn't really make any sense to try to put it into easier to understand terms. But the best I could come up with would be, let's just suppose, for the purposes of this illustration, right, that I'm extremely wealthy. I know you're going to have to really stretch your imagination to imagine that, but just suppose that I'm extremely wealthy, right? Like Bill Gates wealthy, okay? And I invite you, and for the purposes of this illustration, I'm sorry, but you're not very wealthy, so apologize, Dale, about that, but for this illustration, you're not, okay? And I invite you to go to this really exclusive resort somewhere, right? And it's very expensive. Everything there costs an arm and a leg, you know, and then some. And I take you there, and there's maybe even some people looking at you like, what is this person doing here? And I say, well, this person is here as my guest, and whatever they want the whole time they're here, just put it on my tab. Right? Now, that's kind of the idea. Even though you, for the purposes of my illustration, have limited financial means, and I have virtually unlimited financial means, my financial means are essentially imputed to you, in that the employees there at this resort, now when they look at you, they don't see you, they see my bank account. They're going to let you do whatever you want to do because they know I'm going to cover it. Okay? That's the best illustration I could come up with, and it's lousy, but it's the best I could come up with. Okay? A better illustration, to be honest, would be if you did not have me go with you to the resort initially, you went somehow, got in there on your own, and you racked up this massive debt, and then when it comes time to check out, you're like, oh yeah, I don't have any money. And then I showed up and said, I will pay that debt. Because the reality is that we human beings have already been in debt. We have the debt of sin, which we cannot pay. And God, through his grace and his mercy, he sent his son Jesus to pay the debt we already owed. And this is the idea here of imputation, of righteousness being imputed. So how does this relate to what Paul is talking about? Well, simply this, right? That anyone and everyone who accepts by faith Jesus Christ as Savior has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her. Listen to how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, when Paul develops the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he's saying that when God counts somebody righteous on the basis of faith, it's not because he looks at them and sees that they are inherently righteous. Rather, they have been clothed by the imputation or transfer of the righteousness of Christ to that person by faith. Remember our discussion last week. If you were here last week and we looked at the end of chapter 3 and we talked about justification, we said the definition of justification is to be counted righteous, to be considered righteous. So what this means then, this justification to be counted righteous, which occurs by faith, as Paul is here explaining, is that despite my sin, despite my depravity, despite my corruption, my unrighteousness, when I accept Christ as Savior, when anyone accepts Christ as Savior, by faith, his righteousness, his holiness, his perfectness, his sinlessness is imputed to the one who receives him as Savior. Therefore, when God looks at me or you or anyone else who's accepted Christ as Savior, God no longer sees my sin, my depravity, my fallenness. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has covered me, which has paid my debt, which has canceled the penalty I deserve to pay. So verse 3, right, back in Romans 4, Paul says, what did the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, and now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Okay, this is pretty self-explanatory. We all understand this. If you have a job, you do the work you're hired to do. When payday comes around, the boss gives you the money you have earned. It's not a gift. The boss is not really giving you something in terms of a gift to you. He is simply presenting to you that which you deserve, that which you have earned. And so this is what Paul is here saying. Right? To the one who works, his wages are not a gift, but it's his due. Paul now is saying, continue on after that, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Someone could boast, so to speak, in other words, about the work that they do, the salary that they earn, right? You literally could brag about it a little bit or take credit for it. Like, I worked this many hours, or I did this thing, and this is what I received. This is the pay that I earned, that I worked for, right? But it's not that case with a gift. When you receive a gift, whether it's your birthday or Christmas or just because, no particular reason, someone gives you a gift, a person who receives a gift does not boast about themselves. If there's any boasting at all, it's either about the gift that was received and or about the giver of the gift, right? When you receive this really cool gift when you're a child and you want to go show your friends right away, you want to show the gift that you got. You're not talking about how incredible you are. You're like, look at this thing I got. This gift I received that grandma gave me or Uncle Sam or whoever it was that gave, not Uncle Sam. Sorry, strike that. But this gift that I'm the recipient of, this thing that I have, right? You're boasting in the gift and the giver, not in yourself. And this is what Paul is here saying. There's no room for the recipient to boast. If there's any boasting that should be done by those who are in Christ, the boasting is in the salvation we have received and in Christ who died to make it possible, not in and of ourselves. Paul addresses this same thing in 1 Corinthians. You turn forward a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So, Paul says, back to Romans chapter 4, Abraham can't boast. He cannot take any credit for the righteousness which was counted to him. Verse 5 is what we just looked at, right? If you work, then you earn it. It's not a gift. Notice, too, that verse 5 begins with "and," right? Which, again, as we said last week, it means that which came before it is true, that which follows after it is true. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And, verse 5, to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then Paul goes on in verses 6 through 8, and he transitions a little bit, and he says, let me give you another example. We've talked about Abraham, let's talk about David. David is another extremely important figure in Jewish history, right? Verses 6 through 8, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Where does it say that? Well, if you'd like to know, it says in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn there and make sure I'm telling you the truth, you can do that. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay? So Paul, he's addressed Abraham. Now he says, how about David? Listen to what David said. David said what I'm telling you, in other words, is what Paul here says. Let me read you that passage, too, from the Living Bible, because I think it adds a little bit to our understanding. It says, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. Now, there's four instances in those two verses of reinforcing the fact that those who are forgiven sinners, right, those who are guilty of sin, that the forgiveness that they receive is through no effort of their own. I want to point out these four instances to you. And I'm going to do it from the Living Bible translation, but you could see the same thing in whatever translation that you're using. But the Living Bible translation starts, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. Okay, key word there for these four points I'm making, the key word there is guilt. Guilt means you did something, and you're responsible for it. Okay, so those whose guilt has been forgiven means they were guilty. All right, there's the first instance. It wasn't through their own effort that they received the forgiveness. In fact, the only thing through their own effort was the guilt. Second thing, what joys when sins are covered over. So there were sins, right? There were sins that had to be covered, that had to be forgiven, that had to be atoned for. Thirdly, what relief for those who have confessed their sins. So again, there were sins that were there that had to be confessed. No one in their right mind confesses to something they didn't do. So if they're confessing their sins, it's an acknowledgement of their guilt. And then fourthly, and God has cleared their record. You don't need to clear a record if there is no record. You only clear something that already is there. There has to be a record for it to be cleared. So the sins of all mankind are very real. And it is a righteous God that demands a payment for that sin. God is just and righteous and holy. He cannot abide sin. He demands that sacrifice, penalty, payment be made for that sin. But that same God who is just and righteous and holy is also loving and gracious and merciful. And therefore, he made a way for that penalty to be paid for us, for those who accept Christ. He made a way for the wrath of God and the justice of God to be satisfied. And those of us who could never satisfy it in of ourselves, to have the debt paid on our behalf, that way, of course, is Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, I think John Piper has put together one of the more beautiful sentences ever in explaining this. Listen to what he says. He says, the wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God by confirming the justice of God. The wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God by confirming the justice of God. Right? The justice of God had to be satisfied. It had to be affirmed. The debt had to be paid. God cannot just say, well, okay, yeah, you guys are all a bunch of sinners, but you can come to heaven anyway. He can't do that. He would cease to be righteous and holy. But in his love, he also provided a way for that wrath to be satisfied, but forgiveness to also be available. That's what Paul is here explaining, right? So as we've already seen in the preceding parts of Romans we've worked through to this point, right, that the wrath of God is very real. It does exist. Because God is holy and just, there will be penalty for sin. Either the penalty was paid by Christ, and those who have accepted Christ as Savior have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, or the penalty will be paid by spending eternity separated from God in hell. It will be paid. Verses 9 through 12 in Romans chapter 4, Paul continues his explanation, continues his explanation of the fact that works did not earn Abraham his salvation. Specifically, Paul points out that Abraham's faith was counted him as righteousness prior to his circumcision, right? And we see that in verse 10. He says, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Well, it wasn't after. It was before, verse 10. Justification is not limited to the Jews, though, right? Justification is available to all, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, as Paul uses here elsewhere. But the point is that Abraham's circumcision, which he did receive, right? Paul is by no means trying to say circumcision was nothing. Didn't matter. Don't even want to talk about that. No, it happened and it was important. But what was it? In verse 11, he received it, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. He already had the faith. The circumcision came later. The circumcision was in obedience, and the circumcision was a sign of the faith. This is not unlike what James talks about, right? When James says, show me your faith by your works. If you really have this faith you say you have, there will be evidence of it. This is what Paul here is saying the case was with Abraham. Because he believed God, he obeyed God, he went through this thing, and it was a sign of his obedience. Matthew Henry says it like this. He says, it clearly appears from Scripture that Abraham was justified several years before his circumcision. It is therefore plain that this rite was not necessary in order to receive justification. It was a sign of the original corruption of human nature, and it was an outward seal appointed only to confirm God's promises to him and his seed and their obligation to be the Lord's, but likewise to assure him of his being already a real partaker of the righteousness of faith. So the result, right, the end part of this, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. Abraham is the father of all who accept Christ. Right, he's not just the father of the circumcised. He's not just the father of the Jews. Abraham is the spiritual father, the figurative father of all who are in Christ. Not all believers are biological descendants of Abraham, but all believers are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the most important part of this, for the purposes of the argument that Paul is making here, is the beginning of verse 11, right? He received the sign of circumcision. It didn't save him. It was just a sign. It was just evidence of the faith he already had, the righteousness he'd already received. And Paul doesn't bring it out here, but if we needed any additional reinforcement besides Abraham and David, that the works don't save anyone, we could go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, I believe, and Jesus himself says, in that day, many will say to me, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this in your name. And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. If works could save, that passage wouldn't make any sense. We did this in God's name, and this in God's name, and this in God's name, and this in Jesus' name, and then we stand before him, and he says, I don't know you. And works cannot save. Look at Galatians chapter 2 in closing. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is also written by Paul. In verse 16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That no one included Abraham, includes me, includes you, it includes all of humanity. Salvation comes by faith. The faith, Paul says in verse 12, that Abraham had before he was circumcised. All who have their sins forgiven have their sins forgiven by faith and not by works. Father, we thank you for yet again another reminder from Paul here in the book of Romans that our salvation is freely available and that it is indeed a gift. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. There's nothing that anyone can do to earn it. Even those that we may look at, whether in Scripture or in modern times, and think of them as the greatest examples that we know or see of someone living a life in obedience to you, that all of that is evidence of their faith. None of that has caused them to be saved. And we thank you for that gift because we acknowledge that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to pay the debt that we owe. So I pray this morning that anyone here who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, who has not come to you and said, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of your standard, and that in and of myself I can never pay that debt. I claim the name of Jesus Christ as my Savior. I ask you for the forgiveness of my sins. Anyone here who's never made that decision, Father, may they understand today the need to do so, to ask Jesus to be their Savior, to accept his death on their behalf in payment for their sin. Thank you for making a way for our sins to be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for the closing hymn of 405. My faith has found a resting place. 405.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. For me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Please remain standing for the benediction.
Father, we thank you that it is enough that Jesus died for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.